And as we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3 and verse 7, we are reminded that this great work began on earth in a small way, and we see it beginning to enlarge. I say beginning because when it came to Pentecost, when we're thinking of 3,000 and 5,000, then it's even greater amounts. But far beyond all comprehension is Jehovah's covenant love. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, by his preaching, by his drawing to himself his disciples, men and women, all this was taking root among the old chosen people, the Jews, before the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. Jesus withdrew himself from his disciples, not the 12, but from those who'd been in the synagogue and had seen the healing of the man with the withered hand. Though it was on the Sabbath day, it didn't stop the Pharisees going and immediately walking out and taking counsel with a political body, the Herodians, against Jesus, how they might destroy him. It is so easy to have wickedness in your heart and not to spot it, to blame others for their wickednesses. Indeed, the disciples had not been wicked in eating the corn on the Sabbath day. But the disciples had said they were desecrators of the Sabbath day because they were working. And what goes on in their hearts? They plan on the Sabbath day how they might destroy Jesus. But we have to be careful that we don't believe one thing with our minds and act another way with our hearts. So Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples. Now, at that time, perhaps there were 70 or more of his disciples there. The 12 had not been chosen. We're coming to that in a minute. But he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. But a great multitude followed him. I think probably we would all do well, I've done it already, to look at a map, not now, but when you get home on the Lord's Day, if you like, and just see the extent of the area. People came in difficult climbs, on difficult roads, and in very mountainous country and sometimes, in order to hear the Lord Jesus. And they'd all come, not planning to, no social media, but they'd all arrived at much the same time. Whether they'd come from the regions about Tyre and Sidon, or whether they'd come from Idumea, which is way south of Judea, of Jerusalem. I suppose you could say that it was 50 to 60 or 70 miles to Jerusalem. I don't know how much detours they took because you couldn't go as the crow flies. Let's say Jerusalem was in that sense 70 miles away. Judea lay south of that. Idumea lay south of that. Here were people who had come 100 miles. Then there were the people who were beyond Jordan, who'd come a similar distance on the other side, up the river, and round the lake, the long way round. And there were people who'd come from his home area of Galilee, not so far away. But the Judeans had come a long way beyond Jerusalem. Idumea, where the Edomites used to live, but were conquered by the Lord's people, way south. So there was a great crowd from a massive area. I suppose if you were thinking as far as Chelmsford, and as far east as the coast, though we're thinking a west coast here to the Mediterranean, and if you were to think inland up the line of the M11, and perhaps as far as Lowestoft, not quite so far north, You'd have a fair idea of the area covered by those who came to Jesus at this time. Not the population, of course, but just the area from which they came. He spoke to his disciples. Seeing that there were so many, and seeing that Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen, he spoke to his disciples, "Provide a small ship for me." I don't know which of the peoples it was, but he went into this small ship with whoever was rowing him. You know as well as I do, of course, that the voice travels and is magnified across water. So not only was this, the reason is given that it was in order that the crowd might not press him and push him back into the sea. A well-intentioned crowd, a well-disciplined crowd. But they'd been healed, but they'd been made better, and they wanted to hug him, they wanted to kiss him, they wanted to fall down at his feet. Or they wanted to be healed if they hadn't been themselves already. So there was great pressure. And Jesus, who loves order, he asked that a small ship should be taken out, and he went into the small ship and he preached from that ship. Well, there's no great account of that in this gospel, but there are in the others. Unclean spirits said, "Thou art the Son of God." You see, the demons, the unclean spirits, the devil's angels that had been cast out, they'd been in heaven long enough to know who Jesus was. But Jesus wasn't going to be testified to by evil spirits. Neither was he wanting a reputation to get around that would bring him to Calvary before his time. So he commanded them that they should not make him known. He commanded. That's enough. Though they were correct, the testimony of the evil one was not welcomed. I'm always intrigued that the spirits who were Satan's are called evil spirits, but still more, unclean spirits. And you can see in modern days how it is that spiritual filthiness, physical filthiness, is a characteristic way in which Satan seeks to grip hold of men's minds and hearts. Any form of immorality. But they were called unclean spirits. And the effect they had on those who were there was messy, was evil, was unclean, the words they said were not right, and all sorts of things like that. They were unclean, and it is Satan's delight to turn men and women and children to uncleanness. We ourselves must turn away from any suggestion of it in our own lives. So at this stage, Jesus finishes preaching. He comes out of the boat and he goes up into the mountain. And I think all his disciples were there, and from among them he called the 12 out. I think that's how you visit. All the multitude of disciples, those who were learning from him, who wanted to be with him, he called out 12 from among them. In thinking of the crowd, many of whom must have gone away coming from all this area, it would be lovely to think that many people were saved. Of course, when Jesus healed a leper, only one came back to give thanks. Not everyone who had had a great benefit from the Lord Jesus Christ would have thought it anything else than, "Oh, yeah, that's nice." But there were those. And if you can think, whatever the proportion was of those who came all that way, that all over the land there would be those who, during the next 3 years, would hear about him from time to time and hear different things that he was doing, and one who was delivered from an evil spirit or another who'd been delivered from a plague would say when he heard that others were being delivered, that's what he did to me. And doubtless they would hear of Calvary. And doubtless they would be hearing a nucleus of the group that afterwards went on to become Christians. We're not told that. But it seems a very likely thing that there was certainly a whole movement towards the Lord Jesus as having power to heal and therefore being the Son of God. Well, I think they went, but the more intimate disciples, later he sent away 70, we might be thinking of 100 or so, they went with him up this mountain. If it is the same as the Sermon on the Mount, if it's the same mountain and the same place, then maybe there were others as well. But that's not how Mark tells it. So he goes up and he calls unto him whom he would. We are told in another gospel that he prayed all night about whom he would call. They were his choice. Knowing those whom the Father had given him, and knowing that there would be one among them who is described not as having a devil, but being a devil, but permitted into this close fellowship. Jesus knew what he was doing, and we are reminded here that in calling unto him whom he would, he does know what he's doing. In our lives, he knows exactly what he's doing with us, and we should yield to that. At the time, of course, they meant nothing to them that he chose Judas Iscariot. It was only later, when he turned out to be traitor and also treasurer, that his true character began to be seen. It's also interesting, isn't it, that Jesus never healed him. He could have called to him a man who had these characteristics in him and healed him so that he didn't do what he went on to do. But it wasn't the Lord's will. How then could salvation have been won? Well, when Jesus does and calls to himself whom he would, then he's got the right people. And it is for every believer a wonderful thing that he has called us, and he wished to call us. He would call us. The Father gave us to him. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the chief shepherd. He shepherds his people. He looks after them. He teaches them. They are his disciples. And so though this tells of those first 12, there are principles here that should warm our heart. Well, he ordained 12. Now, the word ordained does not mean ordination in the sense that churches, formal churches, ordain men to the ministry or whatever they do. It's a simple Greek word, and it means that he set in order, or that he established, or that he picked. He ordained 12. He chose them. He called whom he would, and he chose them that they should have these gifts that are afterwards described. He chose them that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. Now, he still calls ministers and sends them forth to preach. But since the days of the New Testament, the completion of the scripture, we do not have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils, but there's nothing to stop us praying that such should happen. And then we have a list of the disciples' names. Now, my memory is no good, so I've written them out here. This list comes in Matthew, as well as Mark, in Luke, but not John, but it does come in Acts 1, where the disciples had met together because, in order to elect a new one to replace Judas. So there are four accounts of the list of disciples. Most of them you can work out and follow and get interested in their lives straight away. Matthew has Simon, and then James and John, and Andrew. That's the order in Acts. But Luke, though he does it differently in Acts, has Simon with his brother and James with his brother John together. So the ones that are 2, 3, and 4 in this list are 3, 4, and 2 in two other lists. It doesn't matter. I think this is just for, I think some are thinking about the order in which they were called. Others, other gospel writers are thinking about who belonged to who. And it's easy. But clearly, there do seem to be pairs in some cases. It looks as if the Lord Jesus arranged that they were to go out 2 by 2, and that there were certain pairs that he selected to go together. Well, it's interesting that James and John, the brother of James, were called Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that they were the instigators, like happened later, of calling down fire from on heaven, or wishing it to be called down like it did in Elijah's day? And the Lord said, you know not what manner of people you are. Or did they preach in a fiery, aggressive sort of way? You read the Gospel of John and his letters, and you would never dream, would you, of Boanerges. It just doesn't seem to be them. So even hidden here, you have a transformation. He called Simon Peter to indicate what he was to be. But he called James and John away from something that they were. They were Boanerges, and that wasn't to continue, but Simon was to become Peter and stay Peter. This is the only gospel, I think, in which the mention of Boanerges occurs. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the thunder, the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip. Now, Andrew belongs to Simon, the brother of Simon. And then Philip and Bartholomew always seem to be mentioned together. And Matthew and Thomas seem often to be mentioned together. So he called Andrew and Philip to himself, and you know little things about Philip and Matthew and so on, Thomas. But when we come to the end of the list, there are things that we have to think about when we compare the lists. And if we do, it makes sense. Now, James, the son of Alphaeus. You note that the word son is in italics, which means it's not in the Greek. It's a bit like John's son, son of John, you see. But the word son is missed out. It's simply James of Alphaeus, which often means the son, but could mean the brother. But let's take it that it's son. James, the son of Alphaeus. And then the next one is the most difficult one, Thaddeus. Now, in this gospel, he's called Thaddeus. In Matthew, he's called Zebaeus, surname, Thaddeus. And in Luke, he's called Judas, the brother of James. And you remember the other Judas is also mentioned elsewhere. So this Thaddeus is known as Zebaeus and also as Judas. And he was the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, I don't want to bother you with this particularly, but Alphaeus is a corruption of the name Cleopas. And it looks as if James and Thaddeus were cousins of the Lord Jesus, because Alphaeus, or Cleopas as he's sometimes known, was the brother of Mary. So there seems to have been a tie by nature here, but not to make an issue of it. And Judas Iscariot always comes last, which also betrayed him. And after he called them to him, they went into a house, and the multitude came together in so much as they could not so much as eat bread, packed to the rafters, packed out, not even enough room to pass the bread along or pass the fish along or move your hands very much, absolutely packed, as it of course was on the day when they brought the paralyzed man. They had to break their way through the roof. But it's good to remember that this is how it was. Maybe that this is that our generation who turn away from the Lord will be judged by this standard, maybe in some respects. Now, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. But the word for friends means kinsman. So the thought is that it's kinsmen, not the two who are disciples, but the kinsmen who appear later when his mother and his brethren appeared. So when the kinsmen of the Lord Jesus, at this time unconverted, though James and Jude, his brothers, James became the leader of the church at Jerusalem and the author of the letter to James. Judas became the author of the letter to Jude. But at this time they weren't converted. So as his brethren, they went out to lay hold on him with mother. For they said, he is beside himself. Now, this is a very idiomatic expression in the original. It means usually something like, that's enough. Not in the sense of it is finished that the Lord Jesus said on Calvary. Not that sense of finished, but finished in the sense of that's as much as we can stand, you see, in that sort of sense. And our translators have thought fit, quite rightly, I think, to say that it signifies in this situation, he is beside himself. That's enough. We must warn him. We must get to him. We must show him where he's going. He carries on like this, you see. That sense of enough. He is beside himself. The implication isn't in the original Greek that he doesn't know what he's doing or anything like that. It doesn't suggest beside himself in that sense. And now, as we so frequently do, we meet the scribes, and they've come from Jerusalem. Now, if they'd come with an evil intention of catching Jesus out, they had come a long way, hadn't they? 70 miles. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Well, I'm not going to spend much time on it because we did it fairly recently, but it will make good revision, I think. So, hostile scribes, whom you might think were being used by Satan, hostile scribes says he hath Beelzebub. And that Beelzebub was known as the prince of the devils, the most significant one. sometimes called Beelzebul, but Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Now, that's interesting, you see. They've got it wrong, but they haven't seen where they've got it wrong. He is evil, they say. So all his power must come from Beelzebub and from the devil himself. If he does these sort of things, which we're not used to, it must be an evil power. And he must do these things because he'd been given this evil power. But you can't cast out devils by the prince of the devils. It's the obvious logic, but they'd not spotted it, you see. How can Satan cast out Satan? He called them. He called the scribes close to himself. He looked at them very closely and reasoned with them. How can Satan cast out Satan? It's a nonsense. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If there is civil war, then another nation will come and take over. Or it'll be very vulnerable during that time. Or if a house be divided against itself, then there gets to be divorce. Then two families and two places instead of one home. So it was known among people as a sensible thing that if a house is divided, a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom is on its way out. And if a house is divided against itself, it's going to be the cause of much misery and frustration. So how would Satan be doing that to his own kingdom? If Satan rise up against himself, because I'm casting out demons, and if it be that I do it by Satan, then if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Now, he does have an end, but the Lord Jesus is simply trying to show in this situation that what they're saying is nonsense. There's no possible way, even on logical reasoning, that the devil enabled Jesus, gave him evil power to cast out evil spirits. Or even if for once Satan did what he doesn't normally do, managed to produce something that wasn't a lie and something good, how would he turn that to get rid of evil in others? So the whole thing, you see, is a nonsense. And Jesus exposes them close up where they can't get out from the crowd. Exposes them as being bad in their reasoning, in error. And then he illustrates it. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he will first bind the strong man. Well, you all know that. You've all read of burglaries and things, you see. But very often when burglars go in, whether it's guns or whatever weapons they have, they virtually imprison the people they're about to rob in their room. They point guns at them or they do them up and they go about the house leaving them in that one room. Well, we're all familiar with what it means, even all these years later. And Jesus says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he first bind, tie up the strong man. Then he will spoil his house. He's not going to say here that he is that strong man and he destroys the devil. He will say that in another place, but that's not the point of the illustration just here. But of course you can apply it, and Jesus does apply it, that Satan now has been bound, that Satan has been limited by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by any stupidity of his own. First then you must bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So he's saying that I do these things in a good spirit, a spirit from God, in the power of God, a power that overcomes the evil one. And then we come on to the unpardonable sin. John refers to it in his letters. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. I think that's an absolute thing you remember. All sins. There is no sin that the Lord Jesus will not forgive. You must cross that absolutely. Because many people we will meet with think they've done things from which there is no possible way out, no possible forgivenesses. We ourselves, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. But every sin may be forgiven. And blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, saying horrible things, wrong things about God. And I've always felt how much superior Christianity is to Islam, because they don't view the fact that blasphemy against Allah can be forgiven. Well, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of man, and blasphemies, whithersoever they shall blaspheme. And this applies to the first person and to the second person of the Trinity. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness. Now, you have to make sure you've got the argument right. God the Father and God the Son can't want anything different from the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit. He's just said that blasphemies against himself and by implication against the Father are forgivable, but not blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. But they're the same, in essence, in being, in character. So what is the point that he is being driven home? He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. And the reason he says this is in verse 30. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Now, what the Lord Jesus is saying is very simple. It is simple. Even a child can understand it. You don't have to go, looking, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I done this, that, or other? Is it a sexual sin or some other cheating I've done? Is that a sin that is unpardonable? Every sin is pardonable if there is repentance. The sin against the Holy Spirit lies in this. That if you say the Spirit within Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is unclean, you have destroyed the only means of salvation for yourself. You do not believe that the only one who could save you is clean. You do believe that the only one who could save you is of the devil. You've got it wrong, but that's what you believe about the only one who will bring salvation to pass. You've gone beyond it. And the Lord Jesus here is cautioning people. It's particularly recorded in Mark. He's cautioning people against even the thought of it. It's that word danger. You see, he says that he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. But if he has never forgiveness, he has eternal damnation. He's not in danger of it. So the significance of the word in danger, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost had never forgiveness, but is in danger. Any of you thinking about this is in danger, is what he's saying. Because there is never forgiveness if you will not believe the one Saviour and the Spirit of that Saviour who points you and draws you If you believe that's evil, there is no other hope. And surely you can see that. And then in this final incident, there came then his brethren and his mother. They'd said to themselves that he is beside himself. So they wanted to rescue him, to lay hold on him. I don't think the lay hold on him in verse 21 means manhandle him or anything. Just they wanted to lead him away. So in verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother. So that's a powerful thing. His mother, he would not go against his mother. Honour thy father and thy mother. These are big issues here. There then came unto him, there came then his brethren and his mother. And they standing without, that is outside, sent unto him. Perhaps gave a little bit of paper, or they whispered to somebody, take this message through to the front and get hold of him. But it would appear also that they called out to him, Jesus, if they could, to go above the silence of the crowd who were listening to Jesus. So his brethren and his mother, standing outside, sent unto him and calling him. Now you could say that sent unto him, in the message they sent, it could say, come with us. In that sense, you could say they only sent, they didn't call out. But it's strongly implied here that there was a vocal calling out. The multitude were all around the Lord Jesus. They were sitting round about. And they said to the Lord Jesus, as if he didn't know, but they said, behold, thy mother and thy brethren outside seek for thee. They can't get in, but they want you. Now, they didn't want to disrupt the meeting. They didn't want to spoil the gospel being preached. Their interest was only in the Lord Jesus. And you see, in a sense, it's right that this follows the other bit of the passage. If your interest is in the honour of the Lord Jesus, or the health in the days when he was a physical being, the health of the Lord Jesus, that's fine. But if in order to do so they disturb the work, then that is not a good thing. They didn't intend to do that. They only wanted what is best for the Lord Jesus. Muslims desire what is best for God and for Allah and for Muhammad, and therefore they will not allow blasphemy. It doesn't bother the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is possible then to be more concerned for the work, the nature of the Saviour and of his own person than we need to. Reminds me of Spurgeon's phrase about the Bible. You might as well defend a lion as try and defend a Bible. The lion's quite capable of looking after himself. Of course, all teenagers, when they're just becoming independent, I remember it well, and most teenagers, just as they're becoming repentant, says, oh, keep me alone, I can manage, I can cope. And it is an important part of growing up, in a sense, in many things, we can cope. But here with the Lord Jesus Christ, they felt that he was not doing himself any good by wearing himself out and tiring him. And he answered them, saying, as he looked around, who is my mother or my brethren? Is it those who are bound to me by natural ties? Is this the priority? Or is it the spiritual ties? Now, there is reason to believe that the brethren of the Lord Jesus subsequently came to believe. James became a very important person in the church, and Judas, Jude likewise, and probably the others as well, but we don't know who they are. But those, he says, who are my mother and my brethren are those who are bound to me in the Spirit and who believe my work concerning the kingdom of God. Now, I would have thought that would have gone straight to the heart of his mother. That the Lord Jesus did not regard her human motherliness above all these other ladies who were there who believed in him. And she didn't, she did believe, she said so at the beginning of Luke, and in the days when she was praising the Lord. But he hadn't really gone home. And here is a gentle rebuke and a great encouragement to believers. Who is my mother or my brethren? We are. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are. Everything that you would expect between a perfect relationship between brethren or in family, we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold my mother and my brethren. So all the ladies there, and we know there were ladies that followed him from Galilee, they were included in this general term of mother. It obviously wasn't a physical use, because that would be exclusive to one. Behold my mother and my brethren. It's the spiritual believing people. Doesn't matter if they're the poorest people on earth working in the brick kilns in India, or it doesn't matter if they're among the richest people on earth like Will Charsby. It's their spiritual devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ after their sins are being forgiven through his blood. The relationship of love between them and the Father, and them and the Saviour. This is what it is that makes a unique relationship. We're not to be cultural. Culture plays no part whatever in a Christian mission, in a Christian community. It's entirely on our belief in the gospel and our devotion to that Saviour that gives us that spiritual binding of being brethren of Christ and in the family of Christ. Or put another way, in verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, that's by believing in the gospel, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Obviously, father isn't mentioned. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And of course, the will of God that supersedes all others and gives rise to all the others is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ upon repentance, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, justification through faith, that's being pronounced not guilty, because of that faith. These are the things that take utter priority in the lives of those who turn to Christ, a priority that he acknowledges as making them sharers of the family relationship. It's a lovely passage. Pray that the Lord will have spoken to our hearts in one way or another. Amen. Amen.